Well, let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank You. Thank You for pouring on us Your glorious love and grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. Jesus, who is God. Jesus, who is man. Jesus, who became a servant, and died on the cross, not for His sin, but for my sin, for our sin. That all who believe in Him would not perish, but would have eternal life. Father, I pray this morning that all of us who You, by Your sovereignty, have brought here this morning would believe in Jesus Christ. Whether it's the first time we've ever believed this morning, whether we're struggling with our faith this morning, or whether we're just rejoicing in You greatly, Lord, now that You, O God, would move by Your Spirit in us now, in this very time this morning, that every one of us whom You have gathered here this morning would believe in You, Lord Jesus. Not just in this room, but even for the children who've gathered downstairs now to You, God. Because You are glorious, Lord. And You are real, as Anita was testifying to this morning. You are real, O God. Mighty to save. Come now, Father, in Your power and in Your love, that we would know You, that we would respond to You, O God. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We've been going through the book of Philippians. We see Paul writing to the church at Philippi. As he sits in jail and he's rejoicing, not because he's in jail, but because his imprisonment means that the gospel is going forth. And so he rejoices because more people are hearing about Jesus and more people are responding to the good news that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And that is not by our own good works, but that is by the free gift of God. And he rejoices. And he rejoices with the Christians, the brothers and sisters, and Philippi, because they are in deep love with Jesus and are in deep partnership with Jesus and with Paul in contending for the gospel. But there are challenges in the church. There are challenges that they are being persecuted because the non-Christians around them, the culture in the city around them, hates what they stand for. They hate the gospel. They hate the way of God. And they're beginning to be persecuted for that. There's also beginning to be divisions within the church where they're having fights within the church and divisions within the church and they're not standing together in the same ways, and there's tensions between Christians within the church. Doesn't even seem to be a full-blown problem. There's no divisions happening. There's no false teaching going on. It's not as if where Paul and other churches have to correct false teaching. It's not that. It's just between earnest brothers and sisters and sisters and sisters and brothers and brothers, where they're allowing disagreements and differences to cause them to divide. And Paul is writing to them and saying, be unified. Be one. And in the passage we looked at last week, he said, your mindset, your way of being, your way of living as Christians ought to be the same as Jesus. And that should be humble. Serving one another. Sacrificing for one another. Emptying yourself that you would love one another sacrificially. And in this morning's passage, it comes right after last week's passage. Obviously, that's a silly thing to say. That's how it works. But he's going to give an example now of what that looks like. Because it's so hard for us to just take these abstract concepts. Where words are difficult. We hear words so many times, especially Christian words, church words. We hear words like faith, or we hear words like grace. And we hear those words so many times that they tend to kind of almost be background noise to us. It's hard for them to really have a powerful impact sometimes for us. And so Paul is going to give us an example of what it means, of what our mindset is supposed to be, of how our entire being is supposed to be. Not just on Sunday morning, but how our entire life is supposed to be lived as Christians. Now, as we've called out throughout the whole book, I want to call out again, please note, when Paul talks about these Christians in Philippi, he isn't saying, I rejoice that when I was there and held our first meeting together, that I invited you to say the sinner's prayer, and you prayed it, and then I left town, and you went about your business. That's great. He's not rejoicing that they said a prayer. He's rejoicing that their lives have been transformed by the gospel. That's what it means to be a Christian. That they have changed. Transformation has taken place. Not because they willed themselves to do it, but because God has come in and has changed them. By God's grace, they've been saved, and that is through not them deciding to change themselves, not by saying a prayer, not by deciding to come to church, but by faith, by believing, God's grace has come to transform their lives. And now their whole lives have changed. Everything about their lives has changed. The way they think, the way they eat, the way they act, the way they dream. Everything has changed. They're Christians. Everything has changed. And now, the example he's going to place before them on how they are to live, how they are to act towards one another, what it means to serve one another, what it means to be humble, what their mindset is to be, which he just said, your mindset should be to serve one another, your mindset should be humble, your mindset should be to love one another. What does that look like? He's going to hold forth Jesus. Now, that's quite high expectations. I'm a firstborn. How many here are firstborns? Awesome. Okay. Now, I think it's kind of a cliche, we know, or maybe you don't know, but you know, as firstborns, tend to put higher expectations on our firstborns, right? We don't mean to as parents. I didn't mean to as a parent put higher expectations on my firstborn. I was very aware of that kind of always happens. You put higher expectations on your firstborn. I really didn't want to fall into that pattern and do that. And yet, guess what? Really put higher expectations on my firstborn. Poor thing, right? Firstborns tend to be a bit more high-strung. Sometimes that leads them to be more type A personalities. So it tends to make firstborns a bit more anxious, in my case. Okay? Because we have this higher expectation. So it's just interesting the way that we kind of tend to deal with our firstborns, right? Because we have these expectations, or just kind of the standards we set for our firstborns. Very, very high. Well, Paul's setting, as an example, Jesus. It's pretty high. Pretty high expectation. I'm not sure I've set expectations quite that high for my children. Though, probably. I probably do. I should look at that. That's probably... I wonder how many times I set that... Well, Jesus did it this way. Why can't you? I don't know. I should look at... That's probably come out of my mouth before. Probably. I don't know. But he really is holding up Jesus, as I read the passage in a second here, as our mindset, our attitude, the relationship that we have towards one another should be the same as, and he gives Christ Jesus. That's one part of this passage. But before I read it, I just want to call out something else about this passage. Because it's not just an example. It's not just an illustration. It really is more than that, too. And so we want to look at it in both ways. It's a very famous passage, and it's in Paul. It's one of his most, I would suggest to you, powerful and beautiful writings, declarations of who Jesus is. Now, for many of us in the church, the danger here is been there, done that. So I've been praying that who Jesus is would really, by God's grace, that God's Holy Spirit this morning would strike us very powerfully this morning. That who He is would really impact our hearts and our heads this morning. Also, though, we live, I think we would acknowledge, in a day and an age where, if you've been in the church, if you've been churched for a long time, maybe we don't realize this, how profound this is, but we live in a day and age where no one knows who Jesus is anymore. No one knows. I was sharing with the board a few months ago that I had I was talking with a young couple. This is probably a year or two ago. No one connected with our church. And they were a young couple in their 20s, and they didn't have a church background, but they are culturally American. They grew up in America in the Northeast in their 20s. And I was just making a reference to Adam and Eve in a conversation. They didn't know who Adam and Eve were. Not that they didn't know the story of Adam and Eve. They didn't know who Adam and Eve were. That's the level of not knowing the Bible that had existed. Now, it was just one couple, and maybe, well, okay. But neither one of them knew. I was surprised by that. So, we need to say here to one another and to our families and to our friends, who is Jesus? Okay? Because if we don't, we're going to lose the truth of who He is. All right, enough preamble. Let's read the Scriptures. Please turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. So it says two, the dual purpose in this passage here. It's going to lay out, here's the example for how we should behave towards one another. Here's our example. How should we treat each other? How should we talk to each other? How should we, what should our mindset be? Not just a to-do list. How should our hearts be towards each other? But also, who is Jesus? Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 5 through 11 this morning, Lord willing. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's Word. Jesus is our Lord whom we follow, whom we imitate, whom we emulate, whom we long to be like because of who He is. First, in verse 5, we imitate Christ. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Or, and that's from the old NIV. The new NIV, this is the 2011 version. I'm sorry to talk about different translations. In this passage, I'm going to call out just one or two little places here, because it's a difficult passage to translate. Some of the words have a very broad range of meanings. They're very deep words with deep range of meaning, which adds to the beauty, but adds to the complexity. I actually appreciate the 2011, it's not that new anymore, I know, NIV translation here. The old one says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The newer one says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. I think that's spot on to what the Greek is saying. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And remember, we called out last week, that idea of the same mindset is the same word that's used in verse 2. Be like-minded with one another. This is where we get what being like-minded looks like from verse 2. Verse 5 and following is going to tell us, be of the same mind as Jesus, and here's what Jesus' mind is like. Here's the mindset of Jesus, which is what our mindset is supposed to be like in our relationships to one another here's what our mindset is supposed to be like. We are supposed to imitate Christ. We're following Christ as our example. So as I said, Paul is laying out Christ in part here as an example. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, the church at Ephesus, that Christians, we are to be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So on one level we say, well, but God is God and we are not. So how can we imitate God? Well, of course, in terms of being divine, we cannot. We're not divine. We never will be God. That's what got Adam and Eve into trouble, as they wanted to be like God, trying to be divine. That's not what Paul is talking about. But the qualities of the character, the name of who God is, that we share, we can share with God, we are to emulate. God is love, therefore I want to be love. God is holy, therefore we as Christians, as His people, are to be love. Right? What does the word Christian mean? It means that we're little Christs. We're imitators of Christ. We're followers of Christ. That we are like Christ. We are supposed to imitate Jesus. We're supposed to be like Him. So we look to Jesus to know what we are to be like. If we do not know who Jesus is, we cannot fulfill who we are to be. It's an enormous problem for Christians, for us today. We think we know who Jesus is. The problem is we've remade Jesus into our own image. We've made Jesus into who we want Him to be. And we've taken away who He really is. And we worship an idol. And we say, why is there no power in this Jesus? He's infinite. That's right, He's an idol. Because we don't know who Jesus is. We are called to imitate Jesus. And so who is Jesus? Well, he's going to lay out a few different things here about who Jesus is. First, in verse 6, the Jesus you read about in Scripture, the Jesus maybe you've seen in some movies, the Jesus you sing about as a child and now we sing about in church, the Jesus you think about as you prepare Sunday school lessons, the Jesus you see in art, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Verse 6. Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature, God. Now here we come across some challenges with some of the translations here. Being in very nature, God. And now the being in very nature, it really is saying, because He is completely God. Because He is completely God, the next part of the sentence. Again, it's Paul, so again, verse 6 through 8 is all one sentence. Again, it makes it a bit challenging here, but we'll try to break it apart. But being in very nature God, the next part, so because He is completely God, the next thing happened. But we're just starting with this first part. He is completely God. 100% God. Now, I think, I could be wrong on this. For most of us, we tend to have a challenge with one of the two natures of Christ. We're going to look at the next nature of Christ in a second, because this passage speaks to both of them. We tend to have a challenge with one of the two natures of Christ. Either it's harder to think of Him as fully human, or it's harder to think of Him as fully God. It depends. Hard to think of how the two natures can exist within one. I think for many of us, I could be wrong on this, but for many of us, thinking of Him as fully God is a challenge, because we can't see God, we can't touch God, and our images of Jesus, we see Him in movies, and we see Him in picture Bibles, and we see Him in art, and He's pictured obviously as a man. We think of Jesus as a man, and we have problems with the idea of the Trinity. We think of God as separate from Jesus, which is not true. That's not true. It's not an accurate picture of the Trinity. Yes, it's very, very complex. Out on the book table out here, I have just a couple of copies. I wrote a little three-page, just a little article called "The Beginnings of the Barest of Insights into the Divinity of Christ." Trying to really downplay expectations. Just a few thoughts on how can it be that Jesus, as a man, could also be God, looking at it from that way. If you're interested in that, not saying it's authoritative at all, but that may, if that's something that you wrestle with, is how can Jesus be God? How can a man be God? If you're coming at it from that angle, then maybe that will help you think about it a little bit. But the Scriptures declare He is God. That it wasn't that Jesus was a man who knew God. Jesus wasn't the Savior whom God sent, and He was a special person. It wasn't that He was a prophet who had special insight from God. He didn't have a special connection to God as a special person. Jesus is God. If He were not, there would be no salvation. Our entire redemption depends upon Him being God. In fact, it actually depends upon Him being fully man also. The Scripture here declares that He is God. Second, Jesus is human. Verses 7 and 8. He made Himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So we see the same words are used here as in verse 6. It says, being in very nature God, then He is taking the very nature of a servant. So the very nature of God, He now takes the very nature of a servant. That is explained more in the next, after the comma, the next phrase, being made in human likeness. So Jesus, before the incarnation, the incarnation in Mary's womb, and the Holy Spirit incarnates Him in Mary's womb, He is fully God, and then He puts on humanity. He does not leave behind His divinity, His Godness. He doesn't put that aside for a while and become man. He adds to His divinity humanity. And so He is fully God and fully man together at the same time. Not leaving any qualities of God behind while He's doing that. Okay? He takes on and adds to his divinity humanity. And so he is both God and man, the two natures of Christ. And not time for now, and not the purpose of this morning, but again, as I mentioned a second ago, this dual nature of Jesus is essential for our salvation. If he were not God, he would not be able, as the sacrificial lamb, to satisfy the wrath of God for all mankind. If he were not man, he would not be able to be a propitiation, to be the sacrifice for humanity. It is essential for him to be both in order to pay for our sins. It is the only way for him to pay for our sins and the sins for all who believe is for him to have both natures. Praise God, that this is who Jesus is. Think God knows what he's doing? Jesus is God. Jesus is human. But it's not just that's like how it is. It's not just, okay, just a matter of fact. He is human. He is God. I am American. I am 6'3". I have dirty blonde hair. It's a joke which amongst Cynthia and I keep thinking my hair is dirty blonde. It used to be like 30 years ago. I guess now it's slightly darker than that. Though for some reason my beard comes out a really different color. Gray. Just gray. Really gray. It just must be one of those freak of nature things, I think. I'm not sure what. There's no other explanation for it, right? I mean, there's just clearly no other explanation. But it's not just kind of like a matter of fact, oh, that's just who Jesus is. He's just God and he's a man. Okay, great. What's the big deal? Let's move on. No. Paul's going to write now, out of that, here's what happens. Because remember, Paul's not just writing facts about who Jesus is. He's also writing about we are to imitate him. So, let's read a little bit more in depth here. Jesus, back in verse 6, Jesus, who being in very nature God, or as I'm contending, because he is completely God, because his very nature, his very essence is that he is God, because he is God, the next part, which is the next bullet point, Jesus is I should have said the, maybe, humble servant. It's 7 and 8, but it's also verse 6 here. It goes on to 7 and 8. Who being in very nature God, I'm coming in verse 6, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It's a weird translation. It's a hard, again, so rich here. But I suggest to you that what he's saying here is that because he is fully God, He did not take advantage of being God. He did not stake and say, do you know who I am? Because he's God, because he knows who he is, and he has all rights, and he has all authority, and he has all power, because he is the one who created the universe, because he is the one who spoke everything into being, he is free to give all of his rights up. He feels complete freedom to give it all up and become a slave to us who hated him. to become a servant to all of us who scorned him and rejected him and hated him and rebelled against him. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, instead of grasping for all of his rights, instead of claiming all of his rights, he, verse 7, he made himself nothing. That means he gives up all of his rights. He gives them all up. Now, you know, I mean, it's one thing if you are standing in line at the grocery store and you see someone come up who only has a few items and you give up your right to, you know, line, you give up your spot in line and you feel pretty good about yourself. You know, I'm quite a, what a Christian. I'm feeling pretty good about it. You're smiling at me, Jesus, aren't you? Maybe, that's great, and that's good, that's wonderful. That's wonderful, it is, you know, not, that's great, that is good. Especially if you do it in Jesus' name, if you're really in your heart, that's awesome, great, okay? Jesus gave up heaven and his worship, rightful worship, place of worship, to become not just king down here on earth, which that's a horrible switch, but became a slave to us, knowing that he would be scorned, abused, tortured, hated by the very ones, us, who he was coming to save, killed for us. Verse 7 continues, taking on the very nature of a servant. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So here we're getting into, here's how our mindset should be. How should we love each other? How should we talk to each other? How should we serve each other? Paul said, you should be humble. You should love each other. You should be unified, humbly serving one another. Here's how. Be like Jesus, who gave up all his own rights to everything he had, and they were his rights. He did that because he knew who he was. So he could freely give them up to become a slave, to serve others, even us who hated him. Even to the point of dying for us who hated him. And here I think we lose the outrageous, scandalous nature of what Paul's writing because we've just become so used to the idea of a cross. But even death on a cross, end of verse 8. I think we've really, obviously, we've really lost how outrageous, how horrific that is. You know, we have a beautiful cross hanging, you know, in our church here, which is appropriate. Many of us have, you know, beautiful crosses for jewelry or you know in our homes as a symbol of what Christ has done for us. Completely appropriate, and I think to have a beautiful cross is appropriate because the most horrific thing that ever happened in the history of the universe is the Son of God, Jesus, your Lord, dying on the cross, but it was the most beautiful act that has ever been done is Jesus dying on the cross for you and I. So that's okay. But we also, I think, lose the scandalous nature of that. Right? I mean, just having any other thing of torture and of death and of horror, you know, in the middle of our worship gathering, would, you know, we just it just would be shocking, and it would, in the first century, remember, almost no one, the worst criminals, weren't allowed to be executed on the cross. Very, very few. The lowest of the low were to be executed on the cross. Roman citizens were not allowed to be executed on a cross, to be crucified, except in a very rare case when the emperor himself had to personally sign off on it. Very, very rarely. In polite conversation, you didn't use the word crucifixion. It was like a dirty word. You didn't talk about it. It was so repugnant. It was so horrible. You didn't talk about it. You didn't put it in the middle of your jewelry. And so here Paul, in writing about how we as God's people, how we are to be, what we are to emulate, smack dab puts the cross right in the middle of it. The cross is the center of our picture, of our identity. When we think about who we are and who Jesus is, those two come together, we think of the cross and its scandal and its shame and its horror and its glory and its beauty. And all those strange things come together and should come together for us there. And Paul is holding that all up to us. How we are to be towards one another. Our mindset towards one another. Well, then the last part of this passage, he holds this all up. Jesus, as God, knowing he was God, was able to leave that, put on humanity also, and not just putting on humanity, but then also became a slave to us that led him to the cross to die for us, humbly serving us. And this should be our mindset too. Giving up all of our rights to humbly serve, even to the point of death, one another. And because this is how Jesus is and what Jesus has done, verse 9, therefore Jesus is and will be exalted, glorified, lifted up, validated, affirmed, declared by the Father to be Lord and true and right forever and ever. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' mindset led him to humbly serve us who hated him. By giving up all his rights and being our slave to the point of dying in the most humiliating and painful way in our place. And because this is his mindset, God the Father completely vindicates and declares his approval and love of Jesus by resurrecting him and by exalting him and by glorifying him both now and forevermore. Showing that this way of emptying ourselves, giving up our rights, serving humbly one another is good and is right and is honoring to God our Father and is in no way demeaning to us. Everything in our world says, are you kidding me? Give up your rights? Sacrifice what is yours for somebody else? Are you insane? Let someone else have something over you or that's yours? Be taken advantage of? You will look like a fool. And at the time, that's what Jesus looked like, a fool. But God has shown and continues to show and will show forevermore that Jesus is true and is Lord and is glorious. And we are His people. And we are to follow Him and to be like Him. Our mindset is to be that of Christ Jesus. So we will worship and we will imitate our exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And by the working of the Holy Spirit of God within us, let us humbly serve and love one another. It is hard, and we will not do so perfectly. But by God's grace, family of God, let us imitate Christ, our Lord and Savior who loves us. And let us love one another for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know in our hearts that You are Lord, and You are good, and that You are worthy of all of our worship, all of our being. And we know, O Lord God, that we want to do Your will, Father. We know also, though, Lord, that our hearts are drawn to their own will so often. And so, Father, we ask that by Your grace, You would first convert us, O God. You would save us. We would be born again through faith in Jesus. And that, O God, You would work continuously within us, transforming us moment by moment, more and more and more into the image of Jesus. That our mindset would be Your mindset, O God. Not just that our behavior would be good doobies, God. But that our hearts would reflect Your heart. The hearts of our children would reflect Your hearts. And the hearts of our community would be converted and reflect Your heart, O God. Help us, Father, to love and to serve, to give up our rights, to forgive. We ask this all in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.